Well, good morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, this important gospel penned by Luke. Luke chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and of rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this somber, sobering passage where our Lord delivers some important truth, and in mercy and in his grace, he gives another warning to people who have had many warnings. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today, help us to gain something from that. Help us to understand the snare and the tremendous, deadly peril of being religious without being converted. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to identify the problem, identify the symptoms, and then, Lord, understand how it is to be treated from your word. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the account that we have been going through here, this is basically part of one long day. Jesus has been dealing with, all the way back here in verse 15 of Luke chapter 11, he's been dealing with some hecklers, irreverent, taunting hecklers, as he moved through Judah performing the miraculous on a daily basis. The hecklers had been taught to replicate two pieces of propaganda that we have seen Jesus respond to in this passage. Jesus established the logic that they were seeing the finger of God rather than an exhibition of the powers of darkness, and that should have been fairly clear. And Jesus also had warned the crowd that the people who claim that they have insufficient proof of his messiahship had a sight problem, not an evidence problem. They had a depraved, distorted perception rather than any honest misgiving about the evidence. They had, as he described, a distorted, a wicked eye. Well, out of all of that, which would have been a rather tumultuous time, a Pharisee trots up to Jesus and says, how would you like to come to lunch? There's different terms, of course, for meals, and this one is describing something that is the midday meal. And so for some of you, you come from slightly different cultures. If your bigger meal is in the middle of the day, you'd call that dinner and, you know, the end one supper. But if you are coming from a perspective of the workaday world, lunch is something pretty short and quick, and then the dinner is something you have late at night, and that seemed to be a more social thing. Well, here it is the former. Here we have a situation where it is a noontime meal, but as we say, for many of us in our culture, lunch is generally supposed to take less than an hour. And the heavier meal is after work, and it's a more leisurely social event, and we usually call that dinner. But in this culture, a large meal was taken at midday, and was more social because only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun, as it were. So there was going to be a time where, when it was really the heat of the day, they'd be wanting to come in anyway. So the protocol is to have people recline on raised platforms. They'd be all facing the central table that held the food, and they would be kind of situated, radiating like the spokes of a wheel, with the feet out to the outside of the room, all the way around this kind of communal table. Food was served family style with common communal bowls. Guests were to eat the meal using the 10 utensils that dangled from their wrists and wiggled. No knives, forks, or spoons. It appears that it is Jesus alone who's invited to join this lunch with the Pharisees and the lawyers, because he, in the singular, reclines at the table in verse 37, and then he leaves in verse 53. So it looks like what they did was they invited Jesus to come by for this meal, and there was a bunch of Pharisees and scribes who were going to be grilling him as they were supposed to be having this meal together. So, verse 37, they asked him to have lunch with him. He went in and he reclined at the table. And they say he reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And there's care taken here by Luke to clarify what social convention Jesus is thought to have omitted. It is not that he failed a basic personal hygiene. They're not objecting to the idea that he'll be putting his fingers into the same bowls and the same dishes that all the other guests were, and that perhaps his hands were dirty. That's not the point. This was considered to be a breach of their oral law, their tradition. Within Judaism, just so that you have a little bit of background here, there was the law, which of course they called the Torah, what we called the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament was called the law, the Torah. That was the term for the scriptures that were given by God that we still study today. But there was a second body of teaching that the Pharisees took to be at equal authority called the oral law, the judgments. What famous rabbis had pronounced about the Torah, the commentary of different rabbis. And it was kept as oral, so it wasn't ever written down. It was kept as oral until the destruction of the temple, some 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at 70 AD. And then some of this oral tradition started to be put into writing until in the 3rd century it was all gathered together and it became the Mishnah. You've heard probably me talk about that and so forth, things that are written in the Mishnah. And what that is that's the codification of these centuries of Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says, the Mishnah, the traditions. But Pharisees and lawyers, of course, had far more interest in the oral law than in the written law of God, the Torah. So they were specialists at the Mishnah, and they tended to kind of see as a lesser sort of a thing that they were interested in, the Torah. The oral law, the man-made tradition, said that before you eat, you must ceremonially wash your hands. Have you ever, young people, does your mom require you to ceremonially wash your hands? We raised 4 kids, 3 of them boys, and I would say that we insisted that they wash their hands before meal, and what they would do actually looked a little bit more like the ceremonial washing than the real washing. But here's what the ceremonial was. Before you actually washed your hands, before you got to that, you were to take, specifically, 1.5 eggshells by volume of water. And you're supposed to run them over your fingertips, and then let the water drip down to the wrists. Then you actually washed your hands. What was the point of that? It was to ceremonially cleanse your hands. After all, you might have touched an insect, or a dead insect, or something dead, or touched something that someone who had touched a dead thing had touched. Or you might have touched a prostitute, or a tax collector, or money that they had touched. Or you might have touched a Gentile, or touched something that a Gentile had touched. You washed your hands after this ceremony for the sake of hygiene, so this religious gesture before was a superstitious religious ceremony. There was nothing in God's word about it. It was a ceremony that celebrated, really, that we, us good folk, are not like them. We're holy, they are not. They are riffraff, and we are ceremonially washing our hands of them, lest they, their tribe, defile us, our tribe. Jesus did not do the superstitious religious ceremony, and his Pharisee host was, frankly, surprised at this. The fact that he was surprised indicates that this was not some sort of a trap that he had laid. He really was surprised. Jesus, obviously, as observed over days and days where we have a very hostile group of witnesses just looking for something that they could accuse Jesus of, but Jesus was obviously holy, and he espoused and championed holiness. Why did he conspicuously not participate in the tribal trappings like the ceremonial washing? Well, evidently Jesus was not going to participate in a vain, culturally proud, man-made tradition just to please and appease them. Would Jesus want to promote that kind of cultural superiority and religious snobbishness so that they would let him be on their team? I think not. So, verse 39. He didn't wash. And without saying anything, our Lord, of course, operating from the vantage point of omniscience, knew exactly what they were thinking. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter," that they did, "but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." So Jesus likens the entire life of this Pharisee to a container, a cup, or a phinax is the term that's used here in the Greek, one of the large communal food trays. Jesus says that he, the Pharisee host, has purged, cleansed, and purified the outside of the platter, but left the inside of the platter where the food was foul and dirty before he served the food. It was as though lunch was being served in dirty dishes that had just been surface wiped on the outside. That was the word picture Jesus was developing of what their lives looked like to God. They were content if their lives were like the fouled platter that was just wiped on the outside, externally looked clean, but were polluted and dirty on the inside. They were happy with that. They were content with that. Well, what, according to this passage, was polluting them on the inside? What was on the inside? Well, it says of them, the inside of them was full, gemay, which means full to the lid, with robbery. It's the first one, which is not just theft, but theft using force and violence. And a word that we've run across a few times in this passage, paneros, wickedness, paneros. You're full of robbery with theft with violence and wickedness. They looked presentable on the exterior, but they were tragically polluted and wicked on the inside. And a particular concern with this chap was using his religious position to be plundering from others with force while all the time posturing that he was holy. Jesus mentions this on another occasion as well. So keep your finger in Luke chapter 11. Let's turn back to another rather alarming passage, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And by the way, the term woe there is not a, oh boy, I just feel so sad. It is altogether different than that. Woe means under the threat of damnation, under the threat, you are in under the judgment of God as we speak, is what it is saying. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because," here's the deal, "you devour widows' houses." In other words, through their religious pull, they were able to manipulate people who were had less support and had less protection and grab their stuff because they were more vulnerable. "So you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obliged. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and he who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And it goes on from there. But basically, that was what was going on. They were using their religious position to, with force, plunder, rob people, and particularly the most vulnerable in the society. And so he continues with his scolding of this crew. Verse 40, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Why bother? Why were they bothering to clean up the outside, clean up the exterior of their lives? Well, if you'd asked them, they would have said, the reason was, God is holy and we are made by God, so we too should be holy, which is correct, actually. And he says, "You foolish ones, lacking in the ability to reason, the ones who are proceeding without sound reasoning, did God make both sides of the bowl?" Is the question. "If there's a requirement to appear clean on the outside, would not God also require that the other side, the inside of the platter, be clean as well before you put the food for the meal?" Verse 41, "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Maybe I'll read that one more time. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Well, that's fairly self-explanatory, right? I guess we can move on. How many of you are thinking, oh, okay, I totally get that verse. How many would like to maybe figure out what that verse means? There's a few of you. Okay, nice. So he says, and it's in the imperative, give what is inside. Give that which is within. Give what is inside. Okay, hold the phone a minute. What did he say was on the inside of them? The pollution of stealing stuff with violence and wickedness. That was what's on the inside. So give what is on the proceeds of wicked robbery, give that away as charity, and then he says, and then all things are clean for you. So give the proceeds of wicked robbery as charity, and all things, your whole life, will be katharata, unstained, pure, innocent of all guilt. What? Why would Jesus say that? Okay, guys, folks, this is what's called sarcasm. He is reproducing what they are telling to each other and saying, this is how the game works. He's pulling that up and letting people have a look at that. We have a very close example of this, and I think that Jesus is patterning this statement after a rather well-known passage in Amos chapter 4. Would you turn there for a moment, please? Amos chapter 4. When we put the two side by side, I think it'll become clear what Jesus is doing here. In Amos chapter 4, Amos, who is not one who is known to mince words very much, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Is he directing something at the livestock? Nope, he's not. He is using a rather depreciative term of some of the inhabitants there. These are the ones who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Oh, that's a great way to start out a passage. Hear the word, you cows of Bashan. He goes on, the Lord God has sworn in his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fishing hooks. Do you understand something he's saying? Do you not know that because of this behavior, God is going to absolutely make sure that you will be taken away into captivity and slavery? He says, verse 3, you will go out through breaches in the walls, meaning after a fight where the walls now have been broken down, you won't be going out the gate, you'll be going out through the breaches in the wall. There's more room there. The walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Israel, the walls of the cities that they were trusting in are going to be knocked down, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. And so he says, and he's mocking them. He's basically saying something sarcastic here. He says, enter Bethel. There were two places that were considered fairly important for the Israelites who had separated from Jerusalem. The two cities that they put a lot of stock in were Bethel and Gilgal. Bethel because, of course, of all the history that happened there. And Gilgal, because that is the first place where the Israelites, as they were coming across the Jordan River, they were all as a nation circumcised there. That was where the 12 stones were set up that were supposed to be witnessing to the faithfulness of God and so forth. So he says, and it's a mock, enter Bethel and transgress. Go ahead, go to your city and then continue to sin like you have been. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Go to all these centers of worship and continue in your sinful transgression ways. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. So what they were doing is they were continuing with all of the sinful patterns in their life, completely unabated, but they were to compensate for that, to offset that. They were going up with lots of regal splendor to all of their cities for worship. And they had over-the-top conspicuous religious behavior. Number one, they would give sacrifices. Number two, they would do tithing, and they would do over-the-top tithing. When we looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 23, it named a number of things that they were tithing. And the last one of them was cumin. And even in their oral tradition, they said, you don't use enough cumin to even worry about it. Don't bother tithing that. You don't use enough of it. Well, they would do that because they wanted to appear to be super compliant. They were working on extra credits. So they would do this tithing, it says. They would bring your tithes every 3 days, which was, again, more than what they were required to do. A thank offering, a voluntary extra free will offerings, and so forth. They were doing all of this religious stuff, the stuff that everybody could look on and say, look at that guy. Look at those people. Wow, are they ever religious? Are they ever holy? And yet in their lives, the real center of their lives, they completely did not forsake and repent of any of their sin. And he says, keep on doing that. Keep on doing it. And you know what's going to come? You will be following under the judgment of God. That's the passage in Amos chapter 4. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Give that which is within as charity, Luke chapter 11, and then all things are clean for you. They were reasoning this. We're ripping people off. They knew that. They were abusing their power. They were forcefully robbing people who didn't have the power to withstand them, and they thought, here's what'll make it all better. We'll give tithes out of that, and that will do more than just make it all right. It's going to make it so that all of our lives are absolutely pure and clean. That was their theological perspective. Jesus is about to fix that. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You see, Jesus is following that same pattern back there in Amos. Well, the nation of Israel thought that if they did all these detailed extra credit religious ceremonies and deeds, that the sin and the iniquity in their lives was rendered irrelevant, that God was somehow happy with them. They loved the outward show of religious zeal. They loved the fiddly attention to small religious details while they flagrantly transgressed God's law. They did extra credit tithing and extra credit sacrificing. They loved that stuff because it made them look so holy, but they utterly ignored the big picture holiness, the big ticket items of obedience. And that's, again, what these guys are doing, the Pharisees are doing. They were reasoning that religious life looked like that. If they gave some of the proceeds of their robbery to God in charity, their entire lives were now unstained, pure, and innocent of all guilt. And he says, woe to you. Not, oh, that's so sad, I feel bad for you. Damnation is coming. Damnation to you Pharisees is what he's saying. They gave keen attention to what they considered the over-the-top extra credit acts of conspicuous righteousness. But the real big-ticket items, like justice, rather than their religiously camouflaged robbery, or the love of God, which always yields obedience, rather than peneros, wickedness, those they disregarded, meaning they detoured around them, they bypassed that. You are responsible for all of it, he teaches them. They were generally feeling self-congratulatory and superior because they believed they'd overachieved, but their carefulness on comparatively small ticket items was obligatory, and they weren't getting extra credit for that. And the real issue was they'd utterly missed the comparatively big ticket items. They had done nothing to the wickedness that was inside. Amos observed that Israel loved the attention to detail on religious ceremony and trappings. They loved the religious stuff. Why? Was it born out of passionate loyalty for God? Really, they were not that interested in a relationship with God or what God thought. That wasn't really foremost on their minds anyway. What they wanted was the approval and the applause of men, to be recognized as being super religious people. He says in verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues." They want the trappings of being understood or regarded as being holy. And it says the respectful greetings in the marketplace, where you're walking down the marketplace. "Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi." Oh, what it does to the heart. The privileged positions and the honorary appointments of men who are impressed with how you look on the outside. The privileged, respectful treatment and greetings of men who are impressed with how the outside of the platter looks. This is what religiously self-righteous men are like. This is what they are like everywhere, all times. This is what self-righteous religion produces. This is precisely what it produces in a life. They maintain the outward appearance. They do everything to keep up appearances. They are zealous and over the top with man-made rules and traditions that they believe render them more holy than God-ordained standards that are written down. And they do that for those who are looking on. They invent even more rules to showcase their showboat, show-off apparent righteousness, as long as the neighbors are impressed. But inside, where they think their neighbors cannot see, but usually can, inside where they think their family cannot see, but their family generally can, right? Inside where they think their spouse cannot see, but their spouse has got that figured out a long time ago. Inside is pure, concealed poneros, wickedness. And that's what works righteousness, religion, always is. That's what it always produces. When Jesus looks at that whole crew and he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites," works righteousness that is concerned with how I look will always, always produce hypocrisy. It has to, because you're living two lives. You're living the life that you love quietly under concealment, and then you are living the life that you want everyone else to see, and you hope that the two worlds never meet. And just before we go on with our finger wagging at the Pharisees, that can be in this church too, right? Matter of fact, every time the gospel is preached, there's a good likelihood that there's somebody who's like that. They have a lack of self-awareness, and what they really are doing is they are doing all of this stuff to impress people. When they do something that's good, they're not doing it to the glory of God. They're not doing it and saying, and I hope that somebody sees this good and says, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not what they're hoping. What they're hoping is that somebody will say, wow, look at that holy rascal. Man, that's a high upstanding chap. Look at that guy. What a good guy that guy is. That's what they're hoping. It's all to make me look good. Why are you here today? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you make the financial contributions that you do? Is it to be seen of men? I'll just ask the question. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Their lives are adelos, concealed, camouflaged tombs, he says. They're like a Bengal tiger trap that you could easily, blindly stumble into and then fall into the utter defilement of decomposing corpses. If you're worried about defilement, that's it. Hyper-religious, self-righteous, holiness-for-show people are concealed traps of corruption, is what Jesus is teaching. They are not examples of moral excellence. They're not to be admired or held up as examples. They corrupt their followers. They make men twofold more children of hell by their example, as Jesus taught in Matthew 23. That's the course. That's the effect of religious people. Well, what's to be our takeaway? Well, for believers, here's some things we need to kind of be reminded. People who are into moralism, people who are involved in an extensive program of works righteousness, self-righteousness, they are not the allies of Jesus. Unconverted social conservative people who hold to traditional values and speak often of God, but who have not repented of sin and trusted in God alone for their righteousness, are not our allies. We can get confused there. We can get so that as a church we're saying, well, these guys are a moral force for good. These guys are good. Listen, look at the way they're living. We should be joining forces with them and trying to accomplish something of some sort of spiritual lasting benefit. And that's particularly the people that Paul warns, don't be doing a joint enterprise together with. Don't be doing a yoking in terms of putting yourself to the same task. There's a difference between working together and working parallel. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to sort that out. Unconverted, social conservative people who hold to traditional values and speak often of God, who have not repented of sin and trusted in God alone for their righteousness, are not our allies. They're working for the same things, perhaps, in our culture, and that could be good. But understand something, they're not religiously, spiritually, our allies. They do not advance the cause of Christ. We're not working to the same ends, and we're not fellow travelers, and we shouldn't be. People absorbed with externals and ritual and elaborate religious ceremonies are not on the same team because they do not love God. They love the applause of men, the approval of men, the rabbi in the marketplace, but they do not love or obey God. The elaborate attention to minute, tortured detail is a smokescreen for wickedness. They give attention to their religious appearance and their outward appearance because of the social advantages and the social positions that are earned and the social admiration of other religious, self-righteous people who to pretend to be following the same rules. If they dress just so, if they give just so, if they act just so, everybody they wish to impress will count them as unstained, pure, and innocent from all guilt. Well, when you encounter such a person, how should you proceed? Well, I was reading one account and it said, here's really good evangelism. Walk up to somebody and just right off the bat, say to them, you guys are a bunch of robbers and wicked people. You guys are just robbers and wicked people. You are foolish. You are absolute hypocrites. Woe to you. That would be a great evangelism start. Should believers do that as an evangelism start? Well, no. Well, of course not. Well, why did Jesus do that? Well, Jesus had a few advantages that I'm going to suggest you do not have. Jesus could start out that way because he had this insight of being the eternal Son of God. He knew it was in the heart. He could get right to the sin issues. You don't know that. You don't have that insight. He had the benefit of being the eternal Son of God who was without any sin. We don't have that. Jesus knew where all the skeletons were buried. We don't. But you know something? We don't need to. In order to do good evangelism, in order to be a good ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to do any of that stuff. Just reproduce the Word of God. Just bring the Word of God to the conversation. And you've done something that has supernatural power. Reproduce the Word of God, the living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged makira sword. The makira was a nasty, deadly, little longish blade. It was like a stiletto, sort of a dagger. And Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, pardon me, says, and that's what the Word of God is like. It just absolutely razor sharp. It does the work because it's the living Word of God. It excavates and makes manifest to that person the sin that he or she thought was hidden to everyone. And when you use the Word of God, be prepared for something. When we give people the Word and they yelp and complain that we're judging them, understand something. It was their own conscience that judged them against the Word of God, as assisted by the Holy Spirit who judges the world in righteousness. And that's where it needs to start. And that needs to be where you begin in terms of, in mercy, helping that person see what the problem is so they can repent and come to God and get out from under being under the wrath of God. So we start at the beginning by using the Word of God to bring that person to the awareness that they're sinners bound for the proper judgment of God. Start with helping the religious person with an awareness of sin and the impossibility of self-justification. And you can do that without calling them names and without looking, you can even with a smile reproduce the Word of God. It's the Word of God that does the work. Well, further in terms of application of this passage, every time the gospel is preached to a crowd, there's a good possibility that there are some who have a very high moral standard. Maybe they've had that high moral standard for life. Maybe they were in a situation where they were overcome by sin, but now by bent of brute self-discipline, they feel like they've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and now they're living a whole different life, and now they're living what everyone around them affirms is, now you're living a holy life. It can be that as you speak, there are those who are good people with conservative standards who are trusting in their own righteousness, but they've never repented before God as being a sinner in desperate need of being saved. And if God does not save me, if He doesn't pay for my sin, it won't be paid for. And if He doesn't give me an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not mine, if He doesn't give me His righteousness, I'll never even get a whisper of the kingdom of God. That's where they need to be. If you're here today, and the Spirit of God has done its thing like the Word of God does, where it give you a poke and said, you know something? Maybe I'm just religious. Maybe I'm just fairly satisfied with the fact that I have a high moral standard. And it's a higher moral standard than most of the people I know. But you've never repented of your sin. You've never repented of who you are. This is the time to do that. You need to understand that all of your righteousness before you have been converted by the Spirit of God, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. You won't make it. In our midweek Bible study in the book of Romans, we went through this particular verse this last week in Romans chapter 3. It's a great verse. Or actually, we're going to get to that next week. Okay, so spoiler alert. Verse 28. Now, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that is a truism for all time. Nobody makes it by being good enough. And anyone here who's still fiddling with the idea that they're good enough needs to read through Romans 3 and understand there is none good, not even one. All of us need a rescue. All of us need to be saved because inside of us it is poneros, wickedness. Who are believers? What are they like? Well, here's an interesting statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3. For we are the true circumcision who, watch this, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Not us, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you've never done that before, could I respectfully encourage you, don't walk out of this building today under the wrath of God when there is a Savior here pleading for you to come. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the beauty, but the stern somberness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit really does his work well in convicting the world of sin. As believers, Lord, help us to put our confidence in that as we try and snatch some from the fire. And if there are any here today who are in that boat, who are like Pharisees, who have been so satisfied with their own righteousness, I would pray today that they would utterly despair of ever saving themselves and that they would fly into the arms of a Savior who has commanded, come. And we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on our music team one more time.